Well, good morning. Good to see each of you here this morning. It's so good to be back among you. As many of you know, Krista and I started out here right after we got married back in 2008 to be the youth pastor here. And we were younger, more inexperienced, and so many of you graciously allowed us to influence your children. A scary thing. We have four children of our own now. Their ages are 9, 7, 5, and 2. And so we got practice on your kids before we started raising our own kids. So all four of our kids were born here, so Bible Baptist Church holds a very special place in our heart. It's kind of like the cradle of our marriage and of our children, our family growing up. This past weekend, Krista and I had the opportunity to walk around different places here in Charlotte, relive old memories. We went by the hospitals where our children were born, and it is a great thing to be back here with you. I want to thank so much Dr. Brad Parker for his kindness in extending to me the invitation to speak at the commencement ceremony this past weekend for the graduates from Bible Baptist Christian School. That was a great privilege. Thank you, Dr. Parker, for that, as well the hospitality of many of you in allowing us to stay in the Prophet's Chamber here, and it is a really wonderful thing. I am sad that Pastor Allen is not here right now. Of course, his flight was delayed, as Pastor Brenneman mentioned. He'll be coming in later today, but I do get the chance to tell you, without him being embarrassed by being here, what a great pastor he is, and how through the years he mentored me and shepherded me through so many experiences through the nearly decade that my wife and I were here. It's right for us to give honor to those who lead us spiritually. This is what the Word of God says, to give them honor, because they are the ones who will give account for how they led you and how you followed them. And we are instructed in the book of Hebrews near the end to obey those that have the rule over us in a spiritual sense, so that when they give account, they may do it with rejoicing and not with groaning, not with sorrow. Pastor Allen has been a good friend to me over the years, and I know that you are privileged to have him as your pastor. If you would take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll be focusing on verses 28 and 29. Romans 8, 28 and 29. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 974. I'll read these two verses and then have a word of prayer. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's pray together. Our Father, Your Word is powerful. It has the ability to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to discern the thoughts and motivations of our heart. Lord, Your Word gives life. It's not dead, but alive. And Your Word points us to Christ, who is our Savior. And I pray that in adoring Him, in exalting Him, and magnifying Him, that You would draw our hearts to Him and change us. Lord, we come from so many different walks of life, so many burdens on our hearts, so many distractions to pull us in every direction, and we need a word from You. Lord, it is our prayer that we would hear Your voice and experience Your presence and know that You are on our side, and that we can have victory and peace and comfort through the truth of Your Word. I pray that You'd use it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So Krista and I flew here from Concord, New Hampshire, where I serve as a pastor of Trinity Baptist Church. And as we flew, it was thankfully a boring flight. You know, you don't want to have an exciting flight when you're in the air. You don't want there to be an excitement. You want it to be boring, right? You just get from point A to point B. How many of you have been on a flight where it wasn't so boring? Could I see your hand? Kind of an exciting airplane flight when the plane is kind of bouncing up and down. That's not the kind of flight that you want. You know, sometimes when we're on an airplane experiencing turbulence, you start shaking, and the first thing that you start thinking is about the pilot. You're not thinking about the pilot when everything is smooth, right? You're just thinking about the book you're reading or the movie you're watching or the snacks that they're handing out. And as soon as things get bumpy, your consciousness is just riveted to what's going on in the cockpit, and you're thinking, I hope he knows what he's doing. Is everything all right up there? A similar thing happens when we go through suffering in life. We think, is everything all right up there? Does God know what he's doing? We wonder and doubt and question. His wife had just died of cancer. And in bewildered and brutally honest words, C.S. Lewis wrote this: "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God is really like." Has suffering ever done that to you? Like, dislodged your confidence in God's good plan for your life? Made you think, what is going on? Is everything under control? And we see this here in Romans 8, especially in light of the preceding verses, in which Paul writes that often we don't know how to pray in our trials. Look at verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought." Sometimes our trials, our sufferings hit us so hard that we don't even know what to ask for. And the question that sometimes we wonder is, after reading something like verse 26, when it says, "The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered," this is an intercession guaranteed to be answered. We think, okay, so why isn't God answering my prayers? I'm praying for relief, I'm praying for wisdom, I'm praying that the Lord would guide me through this, and I don't understand why nothing is changing. That's why we have this promise in verse 28 where Paul says this, "And we know." And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And so in verses 28 and 29 and 30, Paul is unfolding this map of God's good plan for us. And while this map may not have all the details that you and I would want to have on a map of our lives, it has everything that we truly need to know. So I want us to look at this plan. What is God's good plan for those who are in Christ, for those who are believers in Christ? And by the way, let me just tell you this. If you're here this morning and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, this can be for you. But this promise that there is a good plan is for those who, as Paul writes at the beginning of this chapter, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." This is something that is the privilege of those who are in Christ. And the choice for those of you who are believers this morning is this: will you rejoice and trust in this good plan? Will you rest in it this morning? So let me give you an overview of these verses here, of what they teach, and an overview really of the sermon, so you have an idea of where we're going. First of all, in verse 28, we see our knowledge of God's plan. Again, we're talking about God's good plan for our lives, and we see our knowledge of God's good plan from the words, "and we know." Okay, first of all, our knowledge of God's good plan. And then second, the recipients of God's good plan. Do you see it? So look at your Bible. What were the recipients of God's good plan? It is to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So our knowledge of God's plan, the recipients of God's plan, and third, the scope of God's plan. Do you see it there in verse 28? What is the scope of God's good plan? It is all things. And fourth, the outcome of God's good plan we see in verse 29, and that is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the question that we must ask is this: is God's plan really so good that I could have such hope in it? Is his plan really so good that I want to be a part of it? So let's begin with our knowledge of God's plan. Our knowledge of God's plan. Notice when Paul says in verse 28, and we know, it's in contrast to something he says in verse 26. Okay, do you see it? We're talking about our knowledge of God's plan. Paul is saying this is something that we know, but what is it in contrast to? Look at verse 26. In contrast to what we don't know. You know, there are a lot of things in life that we don't know. We don't know the future. We don't know what our health is going to be like in 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. We don't know what the economy is going to be like. There are many things that you and I don't know. And among them is how exactly we should pray in light of our ignorance, in light of our suffering. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but in contrast to that, we have this. But we do know that God is working all things for good. I mean, there are countless details of God's will that are shrouded in the darkness of our ignorance, but piercing through this darkness, there is a beam of light that illuminates everything that we need to know. All right, we're not told everything, are we? In fact, if we were, it'd be a little scary. But we are told enough. We are told enough to guide us. We are told enough to comfort us. We are told enough to move our feet forward along the path of life. And this we know, that all things work together for good. God has a plan, and we can know this. It's the sort of thing that once you know as a child of God, it makes immediate sense to you. It's very much like the knowledge that God is our Father. Earlier in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes that God has given to us his Spirit, and his Spirit is crying to us, Abba. It's crying within us, Abba, Father. It's similar, this knowledge that we have of God's good plan is this conviction that wells up within us that we say, okay, if God is my Father, then certainly he's working all things for good. This is something that we know, but it's not something that we know merely as a fact, all right? There's a lot of things that you can know as a fact, but they don't really affect your heart, right? Like, I know that Raleigh is the capital of North Carolina, right? Is that right? Did I get that wrong? Okay, good. Whew. I'm telling you, I've been out of North Carolina for a little while, so I want to make sure they hadn't changed anything while I was away. Okay, I know that for a fact, but you know, it doesn't do much for me, okay? It's not like I think about, oh, Raleigh is the capital of North Carolina. That's a good one, right? I mean, it's not the sort of fact that stirs something in me. You could be in a closet in your house, and you could pull out your phone, and you can check the weather, and you can see that the sun is shining. That's a fact, but it doesn't do anything for you until you open the closet, step out the door into the sunlight. Now, that does something for you. That is, you know the sun is shining when you feel its warm rays on your skin. That's a knowledge that you feel. That's experiential knowledge. It's one thing to know that God works all things for good. It's another thing to trust in it, to believe in it, to grasp it in such a way that encompasses your heart and your emotions and your affections. That's the sort of way in which Paul is saying, and we know, right? This is an experiential knowledge, not just a fact kind of knowledge. We know. This is our knowledge of God's plan. Now, that's number one, our knowledge of God's plan, and we know. Now, who is this plan for? Who is the we, and we know? The men and women, the boys and girls who are part of God's plan are described in two ways. You see it in your text there? Two ways. How are they described? Verse 28. To them that what? Love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, just to be really clear, this is not saying that God is looking around for people who love him. He's not saying, now, who loves me? Who loves me? Oh, there's one who loves me. There's one who loves me. There's one who loves me. I'll work out a good plan for him. I'll work out a good plan for her. I'll work out a good plan for him. That's not what's going on here, Great. Because, how do we know this? Because this, to them that love God, is qualified by to those who are called according to his purpose. Right? It's not that God loves us. It's not that God works all things for good and loves us because we love him. No, we love him. Why? Because he, what? He first loved us. The fact that we love God means that we've been called by God, because God's acceptance of us is not dependent on anything that we have done. It's by grace that we're saved, as we read earlier in the service. Our love for God springs from his calling of us, his love for us. And we cannot love God. We cannot love God until God has radically changed our hearts. Let me just speak to those of you who may be just skeptical about Christianity, or wondering or visiting, and you're just not sure about all this. Let me tell you, no matter what your sentimental ideas about God are, the God of the Bible cannot be loved until radical reconciliation happens. Because the Bible teaches us that we are naturally enemies with God. God is not the sort of God that can be loved without a human's heart being changed. Because he is holy and we are not. He is infinite. He is righteous, and we are sinners. It requires a change in our hearts. We love him because he first loved us. Now, another thing to remember about this phrase, to them that love God, it's not saying that God's working all things for good is dependent on how much we love God. It's not as if you could go and wake up in the morning and go throughout your day and look at the end of the day and say, man, I had a really bad day. I must not have been loving God enough. That's not it at all. If that were the case, we'd never have any confidence that God would work anything for good, because none of us love God like we should. It's not describing a condition upon which God works all things for good, but rather it describes those who he has called according to his purpose, those who love God. The question that we're asking is this plan really so good that it overcomes my suffering? We looked at our knowledge of God's plan. We looked at the recipients of God's plan, who are described in two ways: those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And now let's look at the scope of God's plan. Our knowledge of God's plan, the recipients of God's plan, and third, the scope of God's plan. The question that we need to ask ourselves is this: how much in my life is God able to use for good? Is he only able to use the things that seem good to me? Is he only able to use the things that make sense to me? Because there are a lot of things in my life that just don't make sense to me. And what the Bible is saying here in Romans 8, verse 28, it says it's not just something, it's all things, right? And that really means everything. It means even the things that you're not aware of. It means the things that you don't like. It means the things that even don't make sense to you. It's like God is able to take everything in your life and saying, yes, I can weave that into the tapestry of my good plan for you. I was thinking about fabric. Think about the fabric of the pews you're sitting on. People that wove the cloth, they didn't take just anything and stick it into that fabric. Very selective about what goes into there. Now, God is able to take anything and weave it into the fabric of his plan for our lives. He's able to, in fact, he takes everything and works it for good. When I was a boy, I used to get those model car kits. Anybody remember those? They come in these boxes and in these craft stores or hobby stores, and you open it up and there's a bunch of little plastic pieces, right? I guess the manufacturers figured that these boys would have put more value into this if they put hours and hours into putting together themselves. And I would take those pieces out, kind of an impatient, wanting to hurry up and make it look like the cool looking vehicle on the box. And the instructions would often stay folded up inside the box while all the pieces came out. And I would take the pieces that I could understand, the pieces that made sense to me, the big, nice-looking pieces, and I'd try to fit them together. And when I was done, the result was a card that didn't quite look like the car in the picture on the box. And a lot of extra pieces. I mean, I put it all together. What are all these little pieces doing all over my desk? I didn't know what to do with them. Now, what if instead of assembling a model car, I was assembling a BMW? And I put all the big pieces together, all the nice-looking pieces together, and then all over the floor of my garage, there's a bunch of little pieces together. I'm like, laying out there, I don't know what those go to. They don't make any sense to me. What if instead of assembling a car, I was assembling a life? You think about your life. Are there a lot of little pieces, and you look at them and you think, I don't know how that fits in. I don't know how all these extra pieces fit in. But with God, there are no extra pieces. There are no wasted parts. There's nothing left out on the desk that God says, well, I don't know how to fit that in. No, what God is doing, He is using everything in your life. He's using your child's sickness. He's using those words of hurt that you have rehearsed yourself over and over again from the past. He's using that failure from 10 years ago. He's using the loneliness that you're experiencing even right now. And He is using them for His good purpose. God doesn't waste any pieces. Because all things work together for good. Because the scope of God's good plan is everything. The things that are in your control, the things that are outside your control. The things that have happened in the past and the things that will happen in the future and the things that are happening right now. That's the scope of God's plan. We find this phrase, all things, elsewhere in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 32. It says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us what? All things. If you are in Jesus Christ, all things become God's precious gift to you as part of His plan. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 21 and 23, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ. Here's what is being said. Everything that God has put into your life, He turns it into a gift for your good and His glory. Now please understand that this is no naive, silly, gullible, optimistic perspective on life. Scripture does not teach that all things are good. It's not what this verse is saying. Scripture teaches that some things are unqualifiedly bad. Rape and murder and terrorism and torture and abuse and slander. There's nothing good about those. Some of you have experienced those things. What it is saying that God is that God has such power fused with such love that He can take those things and turn them into the very means by which you triumph as His children. It's not saying that those things are good in themselves. It's saying that God's love and power are so great that He can weave them into the tapestry of your life. That He can take those pieces and form them into the plan that He's working for you. And the question that we need to be confronting ourselves with is this. Is this plan good enough for me to trust? Is it encompass enough things? Is the scope broad enough? And what Paul is saying is, yes, 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 it is. You can trust God's good plan for you because there are no wasted pieces. There are no extra things. There's nothing outside God's sovereign control that He cannot turn into the means of your triumph. And that's what it means to be a more than conqueror. That's what Paul is saying later on in the chapter, that in all these things we are more than conquerors. Through whom? Not through our own power, not through the power of anybody else, because no one else can take your trials and turn them into triumphs, but it is through the one who loves you. That is how we are more than conquerors. And the scope of God's plan is everything. God can take the beast that threatens to trample you. He can set you up on it and make you ride to victory. He can take the wave that would seem to drown you and use it to carry you to safety. That's how good our God is. Our knowledge of God's plan, and we know the recipients of God's good plan, to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. The scope of God's good plan is all things. Now, we have one more question to ask, and that is what this. What is the outcome of God's plan? Where is all this going? What is this triumph? What will it be like, and will it be worth it? I think this is precisely the point at which most people misunderstand Romans 8:28. Because they look at this word good and they fill it with everything they think is good. But we have to make sure that we embrace not our own definition of good, but God's definition of good. And that definition of good is answered by the question, well, what's the outcome of this plan? Where is all this going? And we're not left to wonder about this because it's given us in this next verse. What is the good? Look at verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, that is the good. That is the outcome of God's good plan for your life if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the outcome of the whole momentum of Romans chapter 8 when it talks earlier about the fact that all creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What has it been groaning for? It's groaning for the freedom that it's going to enjoy when the children of God are revealed for who they are to be, and that is conformed to the image of Christ. It also explains what you and I as believers in Christ are groaning for. What are we groaning for? What are we longing for? Ultimately, we long that the purpose for which we are created, that is to glorify God perfectly, would be ultimately fulfilled. How is that going to be fulfilled? Only as we become like Jesus Christ. Only becoming like Jesus Christ can you be who God created you to be. And that is the outcome of God's good plan for our lives. So we can't take this verse and look at it and say, oh, that means my definition of good. No, this is specifically to be conformed to the image of Christ in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is a twofold outcome. Number one, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that's my good. And that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, that's His glory. So what's the outcome of God's good plan? It's for my good and His glory. And my good is defined by being conformed to the image of His Son. I told you a little earlier that I think this is where a lot of people get mixed up. We import our own shallow and temporary and immature understanding of good. And I think that this wrong understanding of God's good plan for our lives has been very well illustrated by an imaginary conversation between God and a person who had a bad day that I'm about to read to you. Okay, now when I get done reading this to you, please nobody say amen, okay? Because I'm saying this is not a good illustration of God's good plan, all right? So, you with me now? Don't say amen when I get to the end of this because I'm going to tell you why it's wrong. Here it is. A person asks, God, why did you let so much stuff happen to me today? God, what do you mean? A person says, well, I woke up late. My car took forever to start. At lunch, they made my sandwich wrong and I had to wait. on the way home, my phone went dead just as I picked up a call. And on top of it all, when I got home, I just wanted to soak my feet in my new foot massager and relax. But it wouldn't work. Nothing went right today. Why did you do that? Kind of first world problems, right? God, let me see. The death angel was at your bed this morning, and I had to send one of my angels to battle him for your life. I let you sleep through that. I didn't let your car start because there was a drunk driver on your route that would have hit you if you were on the road. There was salmonella in the first sandwich that was made for you, and I didn't want you to catch that, and I knew you couldn't afford to miss work. Your phone went dead because the person that was calling you was going to give false witness about what you said on that call. I didn't even let you talk to them so you'd be covered. Oh, and that foot massager, it had a shortage that was going to throw out all the power in your house tonight, and I didn't think you wanted to be in the dark. Person says, oh, I'm sorry, God. And God says, don't doubt that my plan for your day is always better than your plan. End of story. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with that story is that it misses the whole point of Romans 8:28. Because sometimes the drunk driver does hit the van filled with kids. And sometimes you do eat the poison sandwich and get sick and miss work. And sometimes the power in your house does go out and everything goes dark and you're sitting left with nothing but questions, and the question that you ask is God still good even when he's done things I don't understand and I don't like? Does this disprove Romans 8:28? This is what Paul is saying later on in Romans chapter 8, when he says, no, bad things do happen to good people. Look at verse 36. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The point of Romans 8:28 is not that God does not allow bad things to happen to his children, but that he has the power to work them for good. Sometimes people do use their words to destroy your reputation. Sometimes the divorce papers do show up on the kitchen table. And sometimes the diagnosis does come as cancer. If the outcome of God's plan is such a shallow good as keeping you healthy and comfortable and wealthy, then it wasn't good enough for the Apostle Peter, and it wasn't good enough for the Apostle Paul, and it wasn't good enough for Jesus because he died on a cross. But let me tell you, that is not God's purpose. That's not the outcome of his good plan. The outcome of God's good plan for you is that you become more like Jesus Christ. The good is described here in verse 29 to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it is the only good. It is the only good that can ultimately satisfy your hungry heart. Because you're not the sort of person, you're not the sort of being that can be filled by comfort, earthly comfort. You're not the sort of creature whose massive void in your soul can be filled up with a career or with a relationship, or with a bigger house, or more vehicles, or more popularity. You are a kind of person, a being, that has a God-shaped hole in your heart that can only be filled by fulfilling God's purpose for your life. That is who you are created to be. And that makes anything else in your life, everything that's going on, you can have the confidence and the assurance that God is working all things for your good, which is what? To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The question I ask myself when I look at verses like this and truths like this is this real? Does this really happen? By the way, I believe that the Christian faith is real. And because it is, I believe that it could withstand our most penetrating questions. I look at truths like this and I think about people's lives who've been impacted by suffering and yet have turned to God over and over again for their comfort. It said of Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, that even through the greatest trials of his missionary work, some people would hear him singing in early morning hours, "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art." It's not just for famous Christian authors like C.S. Lewis or missionaries like Hudson Taylor. I preached this sermon a few weeks ago, and the Friday before I preached it on a Sunday, a friend that I hadn't seen in 10 years walked into my office. Sorry, I hadn't seen him for 15 years. No, it would have been about 10 years, sorry. But he walked in my office, and he gave me permission to share this story. His name is Chris. When he was a teenager, he had to undergo life-changing surgery on his hip bones that changed his life forever. And after the surgery, he told me he lay for 3 days flat on his back. The only comfort from the pressure on his backside was to occasionally lift himself. There's a handlebar above his bed to lift himself up. When he got out of bed, he said it drained all his energy out of him. Although he can walk again, the change in his legs meant that for Chris, there would be no soccer, no football, no baseball. We're talking about a 15-year-old boy here. But Chris, now as a man, looked me in the eye and said this. He said, "But I've learned so much about contentment, so much about humility, so much about joy to be found only in Christ." Now, how do you explain that? You see, if I had taken the pieces out of the box of Chris's life, I would have taken the pieces out of that box, and I would have taken the pieces of health, and I would have taken the pieces of intelligence, and I would have kept them there, and I would have taken the pieces of hip surgery and the limping and all the surgeries, and I'd say, "I don't know what to do with these. I'm going to push them aside, but not God." Why? Because He's more powerful than that. He changes our terrors and makes them our triumphs. Because he's making us more like Jesus. And that day when Chris sat in my office, he was telling me that he had been coming back from a checkup in Boston where the doctor told him that he would have to have surgery again. And he said this to me, "It won't be fun for my son to see Daddy in a hospital bed. But I have an opportunity to show him joy and contentment." And in these humble lives, and in your life, you see these dimensions of God's good plan. Our knowledge of it, the recipients of it, the scope of it, and its outcome, to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's his glory and our good. Let's bow our heads. Believer, God wants you to find rest and delight in this. Let me just ask you this. Have you been doubting God's good plan for your life? Have there been some pieces of your life and you're just saying, "I don't like this. I wish God hadn't put it in my life. And I'm not going to recognize he's doing anything good." Has there been something like that? Now, whatever that is, like, think about that. Whatever that is, that is what you must take to God. That is what you must say, "Lord, this is yours. With you, there are no wasted pieces." And if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus as your Savior, then your most urgent need is to believe that what he did on the cross is for you. He died for you because he loves you. By trusting in him, you can be saved. Will you believe that? Will you accept God's good plan for your life? Every single one of us, every single one has a decision to make. I'll pray and then I'll turn it over to Pastor Brenneman. Our Father, would you continue to work your word into our hearts? May we be changed by the power of your word to become more like our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.